Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, Who do people say I am? They replied, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. What about you? He asked, Who do you say I am? Peter answered, You are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him.
All right, so today we're reading from Mark 8, 27 through 9, 2, ending with the Transfiguration, which is actually Transfiguration Sunday, so happy Transfiguration Sunday. I'll explain a little bit more about what that is if you're unfamiliar, but let's just dive right in. So the book of Mark so far has been this action-packed account of Jesus calling the disciples, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, and just performing miracles. Jesus has been showing his divine power in a very real way, in miracle after miracle. And throughout the series, we've been asking the question, who is Jesus? We've seen that Jesus is a healer, a teacher, and a miracle worker. But, like, really, we've been a little tongue-in-cheek about asking the question because I'm sure that most of you, like, have already heard of Jesus. You know, and most people in the world have already heard of Jesus. And if you're here at church today, you probably have at least some idea of who he is. And so we've been kind of asking it and, you know, who is Jesus? And trying to have this mystery about it and this secret that, you know, Jesus keeps saying, don't tell people about me. You know, don't tell people that what you know about me. And we've also been talking, about this messianic secret, you know, the anointed secret. And as I was thinking about it, you know, for those of you who might not fully grasp what that is yet, I was like, maybe some people think it's like this Da Vinci Code sort of hidden message in the Bible. You know, it's like, what have we been talking about this entire sermon series? Well, today is an exciting day because we get to start to unravel what some of that mystery is. And I'm very excited. This is one of my favorite portions of Mark, and I'm so excited to get to talk about it. But to really figure out what that secret is, we actually need to kind of forget everything we know about Jesus and put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples. Like, really, we have to just kind of put all of that aside, try to momentarily forget everything what we know about Jesus except for what we've learned about him in the past few weeks as we've been going through this sermon series. So I want you to do something with me. I want you to pretend that you are a first century Jew. If it helps to close your eyes, you can do that. You don't have to. But yeah, let's pretend we're first century Jews. The last prophet was 400 years ago. Nobody's really heard anything from God in 400 years. You no longer live in your home country, and you're oppressed by the Roman government. All of your life, you heard prophecies about the Messiah, the anointed or chosen one, a prophet and ruler, a military leader sent by God to free you and your people from the oppression and establish the Jewish nation once again. This Messiah was going to be a mighty prophet like Moses and Elijah, a royal king like David, and as powerful as a roaring lion. As you make your meager living as a fisherman or a tax collector, you secretly dream that maybe the Messiah would come soon. Then, one day, you hear of a teacher like no other teacher. He's only a carpenter from Nazareth, which doesn't seem powerful or royal, so you don't really get your hopes up. But then you meet him, you hear him teach, and you know that he is a wise teacher, maybe even sent by God. And then suddenly he looks at you and tells you to follow him. And something inside of you says, just don't miss this opportunity. So you follow him and you learn from him. You see him perform miracles, cast out demons, heal the sick, the blind, even the dead. You see him stand up to the Pharisees, and slowly you begin to maybe think, who is Jesus? Could he really be the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for 400 years? Has he finally come to save us? Is he finally going to overthrow the Roman Empire and free us of our oppression? And then just as you're asking yourself this, you find Jesus asking you the same question. I'm going to read Mark 8, 27 through 30 again. And Jesus went on his way with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asks his disciples, Who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So we see here that the tone of the gospel has shifted. No longer are Jesus and his disciples immediately bouncing from one miracle to the next, but now they've actually begun their journey to Jerusalem, the holy city. And on the way, Jesus asks them who people says he is. Many believe that Jesus is just some sort of prophet, one that, though he would be breaking the 400 years of silence, was just a prophet, nothing really special. And many thought of him just as a teacher. In fact, actually up to this point in this gospel, the disciples simply have called him teacher or rabbi. But Peter takes a leap of faith and states what I'm sure every one of the disciples barely dared to hope in their hearts, that Jesus was the Messiah. Like, that's a big deal. You know, Jesus has been doing all these things, but and they've been hoping for this Messiah for so long. And they're like, could this really be it? Could Jesus be the one? But even though Peter was right, and when he says that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus once again harshly commands him to tell no one. But why does he keep doing that? Perhaps because Peter and the disciples don't know Jesus' secret yet. What is that secret? I'm going to keep reading 31 and 32. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, or Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, not in parables, like he had been talking about it before. This was the big secret. Now, before you roll your eyes and think like, yeah, right, everybody knows that Jesus died on the cross. Like, we all know that that happened. But the disciples did not know this. You know, it's like we've already seen the movie and they haven't yet. You know, that like they had no idea. They thought Jesus was going to be, or they thought the Messiah was going to be this ruler that came in, that wiped out their enemies, that established their nation again. They had no idea why Jesus was actually on earth. And so, and it's funny, they actually, like, listen, I'm going to keep going here. So Peter took him aside and took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Like, he's like, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. And it's like, and then Jesus turns to him, turning and seeing his disciples. He rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And can you just imagine the audacity? Like, you know, Jesus, who's like raised people from the dead. And Peter's like, no, Jesus, like, you don't know what you're talking about. And it seems very silly, but I think there's actually a very good reason why Peter did that. Peter just put himself way out on a limb. He confessed before everyone his deepest and most guarded hope that Jesus was actually the Messiah. Like, you know, when there's kind of that elephant in the room and you're like, you don't want to say, you're like, I think I know what's happening here, but you don't want to say because you're afraid of being embarrassed. That's like that, but to like the most extreme level. And so Peter like says it and he's like, okay, I think I got it right. Like, this is actually the Messiah. He's going to come and save us. And then Jesus is like, actually, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to suffer and all this stuff. And Peter's like, what? Like, can you imagine, though, Peter's humiliation and disappointment? Because I'm sure that all of the hopes that he had were just dashed away in that moment. He's so fixated on what he thinks he needs that he turns to the Creator and Redeemer of the world and rebukes him. And in doing so, Peter allows his desperation to align himself with Satan's mission to tempt Jesus away from what he must do. It's no wonder that Jesus responds to him so strongly. Jesus saw how misguided the disciples were. They were so attached to the idea of the Messiah that they ignored not only Jesus' parables, but also his plain explanation of what was to come. And they also ignored other prophecies in Scripture that foretold of Christ's death. And I actually want to read one to you, Isaiah 53. If any of you have heard Handel's Messiah, one of the songs is taken from this verse. or from this chapter. Who has believed what he has heard from me? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Sorry, I can't say the word transgressors. But yeah, that is so clearly, I mean, maybe not clearly, you know, it uses a lot of imagery and things like that. But the message of it is pretty clear, that the Messiah was going to be a man of sorrows, one who was counted among the sinful because he took on the weight and the guilt of all of the sin of the world, and that he would be killed for it. But in doing so, he would redeem mankind. The disciples didn't understand the true nature of their Messiah's mission. They did not understand that Jesus had come to be pierced for their transgressions, that he had come to take our place, to accept the guilt for all mankind and to satisfy justice. They did not know that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was to make them righteous according to the law, to redeem them into a right relationship with God. The disciples couldn't see this because they were not ready for the long road to the cross. They were not ready for their long-awaited Messiah to be killed. I'm going to keep reading. This is verse 34 through 38. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And now, we also know that Jesus was killed on a cross, but again, the disciples didn't know this. And they were familiar with the cross, but to them, the cross was an execution weapon. When somebody was condemned to death on a cross, they were made to carry their cross through town to the place where they were to be hung. But again, remember, the disciples did not know that Jesus was going to die on the cross. And so they're like, why in the world would Jesus tell us that we need to carry our crosses like somebody who's going to be executed? You know, this is all like so baffling to them. Like, this is so different than what they expected. It's so different that they literally cannot accept it. The gospel goes on over and over again. The disciples are like, what is Jesus talking about? And that happens right after this. So Jesus Well, sorry, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. So the disciples didn't realize that the anointed secret was that to gain one's life, one must lose it. For it is in this sacrifice, the letting go of our pride and self-preservation, that we find true redeemed life. And we see that Jesus' death on the cross is not only like the atonement and the taking on of our guilt and making us righteous by the law and redeeming us into relationship with God. It's also Jesus, it's an example for us and how we also must sacrifice our lives. So Jesus then, he goes on and continues with a mighty display of his power in his transfiguration. I'm going to read to you chapter 9, verse just 1 and 2. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And that transfiguration, he shone with this really like divine radiance. And God the Father spoke to the disciples and said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And so it's like him saying, like, "You can trust me. Like, I am the Messiah, and what I'm saying to you is true." And he tells them all this again. He tells them all that's going to happen. But the disciples, like, still don't get it. They're so blind to the truth and so unable to accept the idea that Jesus could be killed that they can't even comprehend, like, the good part. In verse 10, it says, "So they kept this matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." It's like, literally, it means rising from the dead, you know? And it's like, they're so hung up on the fact that Jesus said he's going to die that they can't even accept that he's, like, coming back to life in 3 days. You know, it's such a good message. And yet, again, they're so fixated on their idea and on their deepest, like, desires and hopes that they just don't get it. And it's the craziest thing. To us, it seems so crazy because we know what happens. We know that Jesus did die, but that he rose again. But again, they just didn't know. And they just had this totally different picture of who Jesus was going to be. So now I want to ask you guys, what is keeping you from being able to accept Jesus' sacrifice? What hopes or pain or guilt are you holding on to that blinds you from the plain truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for you? And I think there are a lot of ways. And I think when the disciples were, the reason why they couldn't accept that is because it was like out of self-preservation. You know, it was like they couldn't let go of that idea because they couldn't let go of this hope that they had for like this really powerful ruler that was going to come in. They couldn't let go of that because it would be, to them it felt like it would be too much to let that go. It would be too hard to let go of that hope. And I think we all try to preserve our lives in different ways. We do it with security, with like trying to cushion ourselves with wealth or family, friends, love, career, even a false self-image. Or we try to numb ourselves, or kind of the opposite, try to feel alive with drugs, alcohol, pornography, casual sex, gambling, taking risks, cutting, and even suicide. And also with things that we try to hide behind, such as our identity or certain causes, even in our own isolation or in guilt. So what are you holding on to so tightly and desperately that you are unable to accept Jesus as he truly is? What is holding you back from really accepting that he loves you, so much so that he died for you? The thing is, you know, that I think that makes it hard is that he's not just going to give us what we want. He's not going to be maybe this idea of Jesus that we hope. He does things the hard way, and he asks you and me to do the same. But funny enough, the hard way is the only way to truly experience life. And what is the hard way? It's self-sacrifice. And not just denying yourself pleasures or being self-disciplined or like tithing to the church or whatever you think sacrificing is, but it's real self-sacrifice, giving up all of yourself, taking up your cross as one who accepts the death of their old self so that you might experience the new. Because self-sacrifice, I think when we think of self-sacrifice, sometimes we think of it like we just have to follow all these rules, and that, you know, we have to like just be this perfect little Christian or God's not going to accept us. Or we think of like self-sacrifice in this weird sort of pantheistic like enlightenment, being one with nature or with God or whatever. But that's really not what it is. It's in the death of our old selves, the death of who we are trying to be and what we're holding on to, that God redeems us and empowers us into new life. But it's not really what we might think it is. You know, a lot of times we have misconceptions, or we think that what we need is those things like wealth or love or relationships or whatever. What we really need is to let ourselves go and accept that sacrifice, the sacrifice of who God is, and sacrifice ourselves so that we can really experience that new life. And I think that this is a really perfect time to do that. Like we said earlier, this is Ash Wednesday, this Wednesday. And it begins a 40-year period leading up to Easter Sunday, in which we are intentional about preparing spiritually and about self-sacrifice. And the 40-day period represents the 40 days that Jesus spent in the desert preparing for his earthly ministry. And for us, it's a time for us to prepare our hearts for Easter, a lot like Advent is for Christmas. And many decide to fast or to give up certain things during Lent to aid them in this self-sacrifice, such as, you know, maybe fasting one meal a day to spend time in prayer. Or fasting from social media or other things that they find are taking up too much of their attention. And if you'd like to fast from something this year, I really encourage you to ask the Lord to show you something that is keeping you from knowing him better and fast from that. You know, maybe it's something on the list that I read earlier, you know, and because I really encourage you to not make Lent about just giving up something that, like a bad habit. It's good to give up bad habits, but I really think it should go deeper than that. I really think we should examine our souls and see, what is it that is holding me back? What am I holding on to so tightly that I'm not able to accept the sacrifice? Because it's really not about the different things that we do, but it's about really giving over our whole selves. And that's going to, doing things will help us, will aid us in that, but it's not about the things that we do. If you do choose to fast, I just want to kind of remind you and encourage you, maybe you haven't heard this before, but it's something that you want to keep between you and God, and it's not something that you want to, you know, tell everybody, oh, this is what I'm fasting from, because it's really, it's about you and God, and it's about that self-sacrifice. So whether you decide to fast or not, I just encourage you to let go of whatever you are so desperately holding on to that is keeping you from Jesus. So now we finally know what the anointed secret is. It's this upside down, completely counterintuitive way of freeing the world through the self-sacrifice of the cross and the redemption of his resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we just come to you. God, thank you that we live in a time where we've already seen what you have done, and we could know fully why you were on earth, that you came to die on a cross. You came to truly free us, not just from earthly oppression, but you came to free us of spiritual oppression. You came to free us of sin and death. God, help us to walk in your example. Help us to truly accept who you are and what you are calling us to. Help us to truly sacrifice ourselves, to surrender everything to you, to lay down all of our hopes and our dreams, all of the things that we are holding on to so tightly. Help us to lay that at your feet, to sacrifice ourselves so that we may truly enter into the new life that you have for us. God, we don't want anything to hold us back from that. God, thank you that you've come as a man of sorrows to take on the guilt, the weight of every single sin that we've ever committed. Thank you for your love for us. Help us to accept it. God, we love you in return. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Mm-hmm.